great time so far. I'm hearing very good feedback, positive comments from people during our breaks. So that is obviously good. I can't remember who I was talking to. Oh, it was Ernie. When I got done with my message, I think it was Will and I possibly were talking there, and Ernie came up, and he goes, he said something about, well, I'd hate to be you guys still in the workplace. And I said, Ernie, that's the next message. Okay? That is the next message. Providing for one's own, the believer in the workplace. So we're already getting started a minute late. I don't want to take up any more of Dave's time. We introduced him yesterday, good friend, pastor of Columbus Bible Church. He's going to come and bring this hour study. Good morning, everyone. All right, let me open us in a word of prayer, and we will get started. Lord, thank you for this time that we can meet together. We pray that what is taught would be pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom, the courage to operate according to the Scriptures, and we give you all the glory. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. My topic this morning is providing for one's own, the believer in the workplace. And I want to address that subject by having three different sections. First, we'll look at the believer's response to oppressive government. Second, we'll look at the believer's duties in the workplace. And then third, we'll look at personal accountability for sin. So let's start with the first, the believer's response to oppressive government. And it's my understanding that when you look at this, it will help you think about the believer's responsibilities in the workplace. So the question we want to consider to begin is, how should the believer respond to oppressive government? Get with me Matthew 2, verse 13. We'll start there. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Now, what Herod was doing there is he had an understanding that the Messiah, or alleged Messiah, perhaps in his view, was going to be born and was going to reside in Bethlehem. And so, therefore, he gave instructions that all the infants under a certain age would be killed. So what did Joseph do about that? Well, he fled. Now, he fled and he took Christ into Egypt, and then he brought the child back once Herod was no longer there. Look with me at Matthew 24, verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. When the abomination of desolation set up, which is obviously the beast, which is obviously evil, what does the believing remnant do? They flee. And so the scriptural guidance is, How do you respond to oppressive government? You flee from it. Sometimes, you know, I think we too much of our thinking is influenced by movies. And people watch too much Rambo and Jason Bourne and so on, and they think the response to government oppression is you just take up arms against it and you destroy it. And number one, that's not reality. It's not going to work. And number two, it's unscriptural. The scriptural response to oppression is to flee it. Now, that raises the following question. What do you do if you're not able to flee the oppressive government? What if you can't get away from its jurisdiction? Get Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Go down to verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Verse 25. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What happens there is the apostles are preaching openly. The powers that be forbid them to do that, put them in prison. They're released from prison miraculously. And what do? They go resume preaching again. And the powers that be say, wait, we already talked about this. We told you not to do this. What are you doing? Look at verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. So in that instance, it wasn't a situation where they could flee the government. What they did is when they were given a direct command by the government that contradicted the clear responsibility that they had in Scripture, what did they do? They obeyed God rather than man. Get Daniel 6, verse 4. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 4. Daniel 6, 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. And by the way, that's the way we should live. Live in a way where your enemies can't say anything about you that's bad and true. Verse 5. Then said these men, We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, so he knows that the law has gone into effect, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. What does Daniel do in that instance where there's a law given and he's not supposed to pray? He defies it, right? He defies it because that law is contrary to a direct scriptural command and responsibility that he has. Get with me, Exodus 1, verse 15. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men, children, alive. Now, so what have we seen here? We've seen three different examples in Scripture where believers disobeyed the governmental command. But what I think it's important to notice is that all of those commands are clearly in contradiction. They're clearly against clear scriptural things. One of the commands was not to preach the gospel. So if you get an instruction, a command by the government not to preach the gospel, you should disobey that instruction. If you get an instruction not to pray to God, you should disobey that instruction. If you get a command to kill innocent life, you should disobey those instructions. And all of those are situations where the governmental rule is in direct conflict with the Word of God. But most of the time, that is not the case. In other words, most of the things that the government does, whether you like it or not, here's the reality, most of the things are not in direct conflict with what the Word of God says. It's simply we don't like it. So I'll give you a couple examples. The first is taxes. So raise your hand if you really enjoy taxes. And, of course, the answer is you don't. And what happens is some will have the viewpoint there are sometimes tax protesters, and they make the sort of following argument, at least that I've seen. Well, if I pay these taxes, I'm going to pay it to an unjust government, and the government is then going to do bad things with it. And that logic is more or less correct, that in other words, and the spoiler, but if you pay taxes, the government is going to use some or all of that money to do bad things. That's reality. It is. But look with me at Matthew 17, verse 24. Matthew 17, verse 24. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. So what you see in that passage is you see the King of Kings, right? I mean, Jesus Christ, if you believe Colossians 1:16, he's the creator of all things, and by him all things consist. He's the King of Kings. He's the creator. He's therefore being taxed by the Roman government. The Roman government doesn't exist if Jesus Christ didn't create the foundation for it to exist. What does he do? Does he refuse to pay it? Or does he pay it? He pays it. And so if the Lord is willing to pay taxes to things that he created, what basis do you have for not paying taxes? That would be my understanding of it. Go with me, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. So I personally don't believe there's any scriptural basis not to pay taxes. A second one that I'm going to talk, second example, is governmental indoctrination or instruction. So look with me at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. What's obviously going on here is Judah, the southern kingdom, has been conquered by Babylon. The wealth, the treasures of Judah have been confiscated. And now what's going to happen is certain of the individuals in Judah are going to be taken away, more or less kidnapped, impressed into government service. Verse 4, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science. What's happening there is Nebuchadnezzar is saying, take the brightest, most capable, highest potential individuals in Judah, and I want you to take them and bring them to Babylon, and we're going to train them. That's what's going to happen. Now notice this. And such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, now notice, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So they learn the tongue of the Chaldeans so they can communicate with Nebuchadnezzar and sort of the leadership of Babylon. But it's not just the tongue. What were they also given? The learning of the Chaldeans. Now, do you think everything in the learning of the Chaldeans was Babylonian philosophy and all sorts of other things that are not true, that are contrary to the Old Testament law? Look at me at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. What I want you to notice about verse 8 is what Daniel objected to is he objected to eating the king's meat, and that was for the reason that he would have been engaging in idolatry, because it would have been meat sacrificed to idols. So he refuses that and eats pulse. He eats vegetables. But there's no indication there that he refuses the learning of the Chaldeans. In other words, he went through it and he came to understand it. Look with me at Acts 7, verse 22. Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. Now, Acts 7, 22 refers to Moses. Notice what it says here. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. And Moses was learned, notice this, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. What you see with both Daniel and Moses is they were trained in worldly wisdom, right? They were trained in the worldly wisdom of the culture in which they found themselves. And it seems to me what they did is the following. You can decide for yourself. They received that instruction. They added it to their knowledge bank. It was information of which they were aware. They used that learning to their advantage. In other words, they didn't refuse it. They didn't say, don't teach me this stuff. I don't want to know it. They didn't do that. They received the instruction, but what did they actually believe? They actually believed the Old Testament scriptures. My point is that they were in that situation where they were going to receive the instruction, the teaching, the philosophy of the worldly government. They didn't refuse it. They accepted it, because you can be taught something and still decide whether or not you believe it, right? So they received the teaching, but of course what they adhered to, what they believed, was the Old Testament scriptures. So let's go on to the next section. What I wanted you to take from the first section is this. The believer's response to an oppressive government, the first thing to do is to flee it. It's not to take up arms against it, it's to flee it. What do you do when you can't? Well, when you can't, you have scriptural grounds to disobey it, but only when It is in direct conflict with the Word of God. And most of the time, frankly, it's not. It's just that we don't like it. So let's talk about the believer's duties in the workplace. Get 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. And the first thing that we're going to notice is that believers have a duty to work and to provide for their own. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So they were exhorted there to work and to do so with quietness. Get 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So as a believer, do you have a scriptural duty to work, to provide for yourself and your own house, those that are dependent upon you? And the answer is, you clearly do. Now here's what happens. Most people are not independently wealthy, right? So most have to work for someone else. They may not be in a position to be their own boss. What's an exciting thing to be is to be your own boss, because then you can do what you want to do. And listen, if there's bad decisions, guess whose fault it is, right? They're yours. But if we're just being real about things, most of humanity doesn't have the ability to be their own boss. Well, if you work for someone else, then unavoidably, there are going to be things where you don't agree with the boss's decision, right? That's just how life works. So what do you do then when the boss, the employer, requires you to do something that you don't agree with? So let's think through this together. I think the first issue is this. Is it required or is it suggested? Because sometimes things are suggested but not required. And if it's not required, if it's just a suggestion, then you can choose not to do it. But okay, what if it's required? What if the boss says you absolutely have to do this? Well, what do you do? So number one, if the instruction is in direct contradiction to the Word of God, what should you do? You should not follow that instruction, right? When it comes to the issue of obeying God or man, if man commands you to do something that is contrary to what God would have you do, then you need to disobey the man's instruction. Well, what about this? What if the requirement is not something that is in direct contradiction to the Word of God, but it's unlawful? It's illegal. What should you do in that instance? Well, you should be a whistleblower, right? Because if the boss commands you to do something that's illegal and you do it, guess what happens? You get to sit at the defense table, and you don't want that. So when if something isn't contrary to the Word of God, but it's unlawful, you hadn't ought to do that, right? Because you create legal liability for yourself. You don't want that. So let's talk about this then. You ready? But what if the command is this? It's not in direct contradiction to the Word of God. And it's not unlawful. But you just disagree with it nonetheless. And you think that it is wrong. And what I'm going to tell you is what I think the scriptural answer is that you need to do what the master wants, or you need to work elsewhere. So let's look at this together. Scripture never uses the word employee. Employee is not a scriptural word. The closest scriptural term is servant. Now, being an employee is not identical to being a servant, because obviously as an employee, you can quit, right? Servants frequently don't have the ability to quit. So there's a key difference between the two, but the closest analog is that of a servant. Now, by the way, let me just say this before we go on. One of the realities often is when you look at scriptures and you say, how should, like, for example, Matt's going to talk during this conference about how should I vote. He's going to cover that, so I'm not going to cover that. But one of the things that's fascinating is when you think through history, how many people had to worry about the question of how do I vote? What is the typical human experience like? What happens is we live in a culture and at a time that is historically unusual, because there are things we take for granted that our predecessors did not have. Get with me Ephesians 6, verse 5. So we're going to look at some verses on servants. I realize it's not the same thing as employee, but it's the closest scriptural guidance we have. Ephesians 6, 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. So servants are commanded to be obedient. Now notice what it says here. With fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Scripture doesn't command obedience unless the boss is making a mistake, or unless you know better, or unless you really, really, really disagree. It commands obedience, and it commands it as unto Christ. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers. You know what that is, right? On the days when the boss is out of the office, does more get done or less? You know the answer to that. But Scripture doesn't tell you to think about it that way, because Scripture tells you to think about it as the following. Whatever role you're in, whoever you report to, you are to serve that person as unto Christ. That's what the verse says, right? And God rewards you for doing that. You are serving Christ when you obey his instructions. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. See, you serve your employer, you serve your boss, because you are serving Christ in what you're doing. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Does God reward you when you follow his word? And the answer to that is yes. Colossians 3, verse 22. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now, if you notice what it says there, servants obey in all things. So what does the duty of obedience extend to? All things. It's not simply the things that you think are right or that you agree with. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Get with me 1 Peter 2:18. 1 Peter 2:18 is obviously a Hebrew epistle, but I believe this guidance is consistent with what Paul says, and it's helpful. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And the idea there is, you're supposed to be subject not only to the bosses that are good and gentle, but also to those that are froward. What does the word froward mean? Perverse. So at some point, if you haven't had this yet, maybe it never happened, but likely at some point in your career you have a bad boss, right? You have someone that's not a good boss. Does that mean that therefore you don't have to obey them because they're not worthy of being obeyed? It doesn't work that way. Because in your role, you are supposed to be serving Christ in whatever you do. 1 Peter 2:19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. You may have to suffer wrongfully in the workplace, just as in other areas of life. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. So God rewards obedience to a bad boss. Get with me Romans 13. I think the Bill of Rights is a great thing, because the Bill of Rights provides constitutional guarantees of liberty, and hopefully those will always be honored. But what happens is this. This is my opinion. We so often think about, this is my right. In other words, I'm entitled to this. I'm guaranteed this. I have the liberty to do such and such. Does Scripture tell you to think about your life according to your rights? Or does it tell you to think about your life as a life of service to Christ? Ye are not your own. You are bought with a price. You need to think about your life as service to Christ, not your own rights, preferences, desires. So I ask you to get Romans 13. Look at me at Romans 13, verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And I want to focus specifically on tribute here. If you notice in verse 6, it says, for this cause pay ye tribute also. I want to read to you the Webster's 1828 definition of what tribute is. An annual or stated sum of money or other valuable thing paid by one prince or nation to another, either as an acknowledgement of submission or as the price of peace and protection or by virtue of some treaty. The Romans made all their conquered countries pay in tribute, as do the Turks at this day, and in some countries the tribute is paid in children. So based upon the definition of what tribute is equivalent to what in American terms? It's taxation without representation. Isn't that what it is? It's the protection money. It's the tribute imposed by one nation upon another. It frequently happens when one nation is conquered, and then as the price of protection, they have to pay this sum to the other nation. It's essentially taxation without representation. And as Americans, I won't stand for it. Okay. But what does Romans 13:6 say about it? For this cause pay ye tribute also. My point is, we often think about things, I'm either going to do this or I'm not going to do this, depending upon whether it's just. And if it's unjust, I won't do it. Well, guess what? In the history of the world, how many conquered nations that paid tribute thought it was just? They didn't. It was the very definition of taxation without representation. It was a sum that was compelled, basically, at the point of a gun. And Scripture's guidance is to do what about that? To pay it. You say, I don't like that. I know. We're Americans. We're rebels by nature, aren't we? What was the Gadsden flag? The Gadsden flag has had a resurface recently. What is it? Don't tread on me, right? It's the snake, and it has the warning, don't tread on me. In other words, don't mess with me. You mess with a bull, you get the horns, right? Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. There's various versions of this. But let me ask you this. What is the scriptural origin of the Gadsden flag? Who in the scripture is a serpent that says, don't tread on me? Isn't that the very mindset of Satan in Genesis 3? When the Lord curses the serpent, now think about this with me. He shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, who gets the better of that exchange? I mean, think of a snake, right? And what you do is you just crush its head with your foot, but when it does, it nips you in the heel. Who won that? The foot, right? The Gadsden flag, don't tread on me, that's a satanic warning. Isn't it? Don't tread on me, you won't like it. My point is, the Gadsden flag, which is a attitude of rebellion, that's what it was, like it or not, the don't tread on me is a satanic attitude. That was free. No extra charge for that. Get with me 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And I'm going to suggest to you that 1 Timothy 2 explains why you pay tribute. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. What those verses are about is not about you fixing society, but existing peacefully in society so that you can preach the gospel and do what God would have you to do. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard the phrase, you need to pick your battles? So here's one of the things that happens. You can tell me if this is true or not. As young people mature and as they come of age, do they see things and say, well, this is wrong and I won't stand for it? And so they're very vigilant about that. And then what you realize, what would happen if you decided from here on out, my new rule is this. Anytime I see something that's unjust or unfair, I'm going to go to the mat on it. You know, I'm going to fight it until I get justice. What would happen if you did that? There'd be a never-ending series of battles to fight, right? There'd be too many for you to focus your attention on. So you know what you do? Is if you're wise, you figure out, I can't possibly fight all the things that are wrong in this world. There's just too much. So what I have to do is I have to figure those ones that really matter. And if you figure out the ones that are really matter, you know what it'll be? It'll be the ministry of reconciliation. Because if you keep trying to fight battles to make society better, here's the reality. You're just not going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to do it because society doesn't want fixed. Right? So what we need to do is instead of being in constant conflict with everything around us, what we need to do is lead quiet and peaceable lives and perform the ministry of reconciliation. You get people saved, you change their eternal destiny. You actually did accomplish something. Let's go to the third section. Personal accountability for sin. Get with me, Deuteronomy 24:16. I'm going to show you multiple verses to prove this point. And the point is this. People give account for their own sins. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. 2 Kings 14, verse 6. 2 Kings 14 and verse 6. But the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Hit Jeremiah 31, verse 30. Jeremiah 31 and verse 30. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Get 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Do you give account at the judgment seat of Christ for the bad things done in this body? According to that verse, you do. Get Romans 14, verse 12. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And so what I'm going to suggest to you is this. When a lawful authority gives someone an instruction and you follow the instruction, it is the person giving the instruction that must give account, not you. This is just and this is fair. If people didn't follow the vast majority of instructions given, there would be chaos. Just state the obvious. What would happen if I decide, you know, I just don't feel like I would have put a traffic light here? If it was up to me, I would just let the road I'm on have the right of way and move on. So I disagree with the urban planner that put a traffic light here. Well, what would happen if I drove like that? Well, I just wouldn't be here long. Right? You'd get in a car accident and you'd be dead. Life is a series of submissions to lawful authority. If you don't do that, there's just total chaos. Look with me at Ephesians 6, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. Ephesians 6, 9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. Now notice what this says. Forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. We earlier looked in Ephesians about the duty of servants to obey their masters, and it gave a very specific duty to obey. When you looked at Ephesians and Colossians, it was to obey in all things. Now, the way that a lot of people look at life is when they're in charge. Well, I'll decide. You got to do what I tell you to do, because I'm the master. I'm the boss. You have to obey me. And the way that men think about things And the Lord even talks about this in the Gospels. He talks about exercising dominion. Do people in charge like to say, this is what you got to do, and I'm the boss, so you got to obey me? Well, the whole point of Ephesians 6:9 is what? Master, in this relationship, you've been given this authority, but it's a delegated authority. Who gave you that authority? God did. Isn't it just like Satan? If you think about the book of Job, was Satan allowed to cause trouble to Job? He was. And then what God did is he expanded that authority and he gave him greater authority. But that authority existed only because God allowed it. Well, in every master-servant, in every employer-employee situation, understand, both people in that relationship give account. And what Ephesians 6:9 is making the point here is that the boss, the master, they give account for how they handle things. Look at Colossians 4, verse 1. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians 4, 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. So what happens when the master plays favorites or the boss plays favorites? And I'm going to give more to this employee because I like them better, or they're my favorite, and I'm going to benefit them. Well, doesn't the master have a duty to do that which is just? They can't play favorites according to Scripture. And it has to be just and it has to be equal. Look with me at what the rest of the verse says. Knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Here's my observation. You can decide if this is true or not. What happens often in life is that you don't give immediate account. So as people go through life and they sin, does God rain down lightning bolts on them? Does he correct them in the moment and say, I saw what you did, and I'm going to punish you for it? He doesn't do that. And so what happens, in Scripture, like 2 Peter talks about this, he talks about scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? This is my opinion. You decide for yourself. What most men do, or many men do, is they do something, and they get away with it. Say, hey, you know what? I have the power to do this. And no one can stop me, so I'm going to do more of that. And do people then get in patterns of bad behavior? And they think, well, I can do this, and who's going to do anything about it? Because my boss hasn't called me to account for this, so I can get away with this. And the scriptural answer to that is you give account for every single thing you ever did. Certainly that's true if you're lost. If you're saved, I understand your sins are forgiven. You still have an appointment at the judgment seat of Christ. But when Romans 2 talks about men treasuring up unto themselves what? Wrath! Think about this. Longevity is a curse for the lost. Every single day you live, what do? You sinned more, you sinned more, you sinned more. Matthew 12:36 says, men shall give account of every idle word in the day of judgment. It's not just the big things. It's everything. Every idle word, every decision, every action, every thought. My point is this. People give individual account for their sins. Sometimes you feel as the servant, as the employee, I'm being mistreated. I don't want to put up with this. This isn't fair. Well, what's the answer? God's going to make it right. But your obligation in the position that God has put you in other words, in that position as employee, as servant, you have a duty in that position to serve Christ in singleness of heart. The master has to give an account for what he's doing. You're going to have to give an account for what you're doing. Go with me, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, you know from 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this world. What Ephesians 2:2 says is the world has a course to it. And when you think about that, I'd suggest you think about that like a body of water. I don't know if you've ever been to the Mississippi River, Ohio River, any major river, but guess what happens? It always flows the same direction, and it's always in the same place. And the reason why is there's a course to it. There's a way that it's going. Which is easier to do? Swim upstream or downstream? Downstream, you don't even have to work. You just float. If you just sit there and do nothing, you will go downstream, right? Swimming upstream is basically impossible except for short periods of time when then you get exhausted. The reason I tell you this is the world has a course to it. There is a direction that it's going. Can you change that? You can't change that. The reason why I tell you this is one of the realities for the way you need to think about the workplace and the way you think about life is at times we think, well, this is nuts. Yes, it is totally nuts because there is a god of this world. It's Satan. He set the course of this world. It will never not be nuts. Right? Until what event? Second coming. Until that time, things are not going to make sense. At times, we look at things like, well, this is just, it's crazy. It is. Get with me Luke 3, verse 12. Luke chapter 3, verse 12. Now, this is obviously during the Lord's earthly ministry. I want you to notice what the Lord says here. Luke 3, verse 12. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? The publicans here are the tax collectors for the Roman government. So how did the Jews feel about the publicans? Well, they hated them, right? These are tax collectors. No one likes taxes to begin with. What the publicans are collecting is essentially tribute, which we already talked about. It's something that people would naturally feel is unjust. So when the publican shows up, does anyone say, hooray? Or do they say, oh, you again? You're back to collect this unjust tax that we hate. So no one liked the publicans. What the publicans say in verse 12, Master, what shall we do? In other words, the publicans understand, here's what I'm doing. I'm collecting taxes for the Roman government. The Roman government is not good. So what should I do? Now look at verse 13. And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Did he tell them to quit? Did he tell them, look, you're part of a corrupt regime. You're collecting tribute for an evil government, therefore you should leave it. He didn't say that. What he said was, in the performance of your duties, exact no more than what is required. In other words, perform your duties properly according to what you've been required to do. He didn't tell them to leave it. Look at verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? Well, do you think that every mission the Roman soldiers were charged with was something that Jehovah viewed as righteous? I mean, there's no way. What they're asking him is saying, should we be doing something other than this? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. He's not telling those folks to leave their jobs, is he? He's telling them to do their... See, the publican, here's what the publican can do. Here's the whole point. The publican who's corrupt, he has to collect taxes, tribute, on the authority of the Roman government. So what he can do is if he's supposed to collect 100, what he can do is he says, well, you got to give me 120. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the 20, I'm going to put it in my pocket, I'll give the 100 to the government, the government will be happy with me. And he says, well, I don't. The 120 isn't fair. Well, if you don't do it, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to get these guys who are on my side to beat you up. In other words, it's coercion, right? It's the abuse of the office to exact more than what is lawful. So what the Lord says to him is he doesn't tell him to leave the job. What he says is perform it lawfully. Perform it according to how it's supposed to be done. What that means is this. You ready? The publicans, the soldiers that are in those instances, they don't give account for the evil decisions of the government that they are tasked to execute. Right? When Caesar decides we're going to collect this tribute money and I'm going to equip my soldiers and we're going to go out and do something evil, it wasn't the soldiers and it wasn't the publicans that were responsible for it. The Lord didn't tell them to leave their jobs. He told them to perform their jobs appropriately, in other words. What that means is this. The person that gives account for those decisions is the decision maker. It's not the person that is commanded to follow. Now, just I'm going to say this just to be clear. If they command you to do something that violates the word of God, like kill innocent life, then that would be different. But that's not the vast majority of these situations. Hopefully you see that. All right, I'm going to close with the following. And this is my personal observation. You can decide for yourself. One of the things that I think a lot of folks are seeing and they find it bothersome is, maybe I'll just give you this list. You ready? The last few years, we've seen the following. Vaccine mandates. Mask mandates. Bans on social gatherings. Churches aren't allowed to meet, but the liquor stores are still open. Small businesses not allowed to operate. Big tech deplatforming people. You spread, quote unquote, misinformation or disinformation. And so we're going to shut down your account. By the way, what's the difference between disinformation and the truth? About 6 months. And you see, cancel culture. Now, here's what's going on. Those measures have been imposed not just by government, but also by private corporations. As an example, what the government would do is the government would go to social media platforms and the government would put pressure on the social media platform to restrict people's First Amendment rights that the government couldn't do themselves. So when you look at that, I understand why people look at that and they say, well, this just feels like this is, we're losing something American. We're losing our rights. What's going on here? Get with me, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. We are close to done. Get 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. And I'll just say this. My personal view is that we are near the end of the dispensation of grace. I'm not setting a date. I wouldn't do that. It's foolish. But we're near the end of the dispensation of grace. And what we are seeing is we're seeing the mystery of iniquity approach its maturity. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Was it working in Paul's day? It was. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So quick illustration. God tells Abram that he's going to give him the promised land, right? Abraham's descendants end up in Egypt for hundreds of years. When Abraham's descendants come out of Egypt and they're getting ready to go into the promised land and they send in the spies, what do they find? There's giants in the land. There's fortified cities. Why would we don't want to go in here. Well, what happened was this. In Genesis 12, when God tells Abram, I'm going to give you this land, who else is there listening? Satan. So when God tells Abraham that, Satan says, okay, I get it. And then God puts Israel in Egypt for 200 years or more. Satan says, I'm just going to prepare. I'm going to prepare. So when you try to bring them in, what's going to be there? Fortified cities, giants. My point is this. What God does is he says, I'm going to do this and this and this. And Satan understands that. And he says, I'm going to work to thwart that. So when 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, that's going to culminate in the 70th week. But is Satan preparing right now? He is. So when you get close to the end of the dispensation of grace, which clearly we're a lot closer than 2 Thessalonians 2, right? Because we're 2,000 years later. But can't you see things start to take shape where you can see that that's about to be where we are, right? So I say this. The end of the dispensation of grace, my opinion, will look like the following. Increased globalism and decreased nationalism. Brian talked about that. When you read Revelation 13, is it going to be a time of globalism? It is. So as you get closer to that, what's going to happen? Nationalism will decline. Globalism will increase. There will be increased totalitarianism. Does the beast say, take the mark if you want to? Or does he say, take this or we'll cut your head off? So are you going to see increased totalitarianism as you get close to the end of the dispensation of grace? Answer, yes. There will be, my opinion, technical advances to facilitate totalitarianism and destroy privacy. Do the powers that be surveil you electronically? The answer is they do. You will see increased surveillance. You will see increased financial controls. People talk about the digital dollar. What does that sound like? That no man may buy or sell unless he's in favor with the powers that be. And overall, what you'll see is less freedom. So I'll simply say this. You can look at that stuff and be troubled and be all a kilter and struggle with it. Or what you can do is you can look at it and say, well, wait a minute. What this means is we're getting close. And what this means is by the grace of God, he has allowed the dispensation of grace to only have these horrible things at the very end. Instead of letting it be that way for 2,000 years, what did he do? The mystery of iniquity was held back because he who now letteth will let, which I believe is a reference to the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace. And what God has done is in his graciousness, he's only allowed the wheels to come off at the end of the dispensation of grace. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your graciousness. We rejoice, Lord, that by your free gift, we can be in the body of Christ. We can be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Help us, Lord, not to be troubled by earthly troubles. Help us to always remember that those are temporary, that they're just for a moment. They're light affliction, and we should not be bothered by them. Help us to set our affections on things above,